I was sorry not to be here last night to welcome you
to the conference.
I have no excuse except I was just too pooed. But, so I felt I wouldn't add much to the meeting, so I just stayed home. But I do want to welcome you to cool, colorful Colorado. And I was among those that was somewhat alarmed when I first got the word that they were going to separate the sheep from the goats, or the men from the women here at this conference. And then I was assured that all was well. But I wasn't too alarmed because my wife had suggested a couple of days before, when I told her that these conferences were filled up, I said, why don't they separate them? See, you know, we women like to get together just to talk. So I thought that perhaps that was an evidence that she has reached middle age. And incidentally, I did have some middle-aged jokes to tell this morning. But some middle-aged friend of mine stole it. Well, that's only fair enough. I've stolen some of his jokes. I did read another one, though, that he hadn't, maybe he didn't come across. It said that she married him for life, but then later found out that he didn't have any. Incidentally, I read that anyone who thinks, or any man that thinks he's more intelligent than his wife, is married to a very smart woman. But speaking of middle age, I had quite an experience last year. I was in Europe, and there was a reception after church for a chaplain and his family. And he had a rather mature-looking 16, 17, or 18-year-old daughter among his four daughters, and so we were standing there talking, and I told, I've got four daughters too, I said, and I just kind of like having gals because I like this TLC that you get from girls and so on. And so he said to her, well, he's probably lonesome, why don't you hug him? So right there, this big reception day, she just threw her arms around me. So I didn't know exactly what to do, and I had a little sister there, so I grabbed her too, so I had my arm around both of them. Well, then coming home on the plane, I asked the young stewardess, who was probably about the age of my daughter, I said, I wanted to borrow the electric shaver that they usually have on board. And so she couldn't find it. Went up the first class compartment. They didn't have one there either. And she came back, and I was standing in the aisle waiting for her. I was coming home from London, and it was a long flight, and I wanted to be all, you know, real smooth, cheap when I met my wife. And she couldn't find one, so standing there in the aisle, she reached out her finger and she kind of stroked my chin and she said, oh, it's not too long. So I thought, sure, I have reached middle age. And along with these other jokes I found, I finally found a little poem that fits that circumstance that I had a year ago. It's sad for a girl to reach the age where men consider her charmless. But it's worse for a man to attain the age when girls consider him harmless. Well, this morning my assigned topic is the purpose of a home, or why God instituted marriage. There are supposed to be some sessions later on in the week on more details of this. But I'm just going to touch on a couple overall things this morning that I trust will be helpful and stimulating. I think it's well to remind ourselves once in a while how important a subject this is. The matter of the home and the heart of the home, of course, being husband and wife and their relationship one with the other, because it affects so many things in life. I read a report by Sheldon and Eleanor Glick of Harvard University, two famous sociologists and well-known students of juvenile crime. And in their report, their key conclusion, and I quote as I copied from it, their key conclusion on juvenile crime was this: the great common denominator of delinquency in our society, whether deprived or affluent, is the breakdown of the family as the character builder of its members and the morale builder of society. I think that we are well aware that there are many complex factors in the convulsions through which we're going in America this summer. But one of those factors, according to those who studied it, is that in many of these areas, that fatherless homes is the norm. In some of these places, that illegitimacy, that is up to 40%. That in some of these areas, where our trouble is the worst, that 40% of the children are born out of wedlock. You have the breakdown of a home, no home at all. And its constant repercussions in society. I read a report another time that 90% of all dope addicts come from broken homes. Several years ago, I read a report from our service academies, Air Force Academy here in the Springs, West Point, Annapolis, where they had an average of 24 to 27% of their students do not survive. They do not make it through. They fall by the wayside. And in making a study of this, they traced it back to one of the major causes of their inability to follow through was the difficulty in the home. Teenage suicides is becoming a leading cause of death among teenagers. And a lot of this is being traced to trouble and to tension and to pressure at home. The Menninger Health Clinic, I read an article written one time by one of the Menningers, that their study, that 80% of all the executive collapses, that is, of executives that just sort of fell apart, the cause was traceable not to pressure in business, but to trouble at home. That's where the trouble was. 80% of the cases. If you follow sports, you saw that just before the exhibition game, Joe Namath was found wandering around New York night spots in the wee small hours in the morning, and he later apologized to his teammates. But the paper said that he was troubled with domestic problems. The home. In the heart of the home is the husband and wife relationship. So this morning, what did God have in mind anyway in the husband and wife relationship? What was his purpose? What is the purpose of marriage? If you turn with me first to Mark chapter 10, as we'll have just a little Bible study on this morning, on this tremendously important subject. And incidentally, while we're turning, I think I could make the personal observation that I sometimes think that the majority of homes, the majority of married people, are not living a truly happy married life. They're not living a truly happy married life. They are not experiencing what God intended they should experience as husband and wife. The majority of them. In Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 2, and Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away." But Jesus said to them, "For your hardness of heart he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one," or "the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Now in this answer, Jesus authenticated to us or gave us the authority for going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 for the very foundations of the whole marriage idea. So let's turn back then, shall we, to Genesis chapter 1. In our time together this morning, I intend to suggest to you three purposes for marriage. And I think that each one goes a little deeper and a little farther than the preceding one. But we begin with Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." So I think we could say that a purpose of marriage is procreation, propagation. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Now we could back up a little ways and find that God put man on this planet Earth, and he gave him a job to do. And what was that job? Well, it says here that he was to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. He was to be a ruler. And over in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it." To subdue, to have dominion, to till, and to keep it. I think that God put into you and me not only appetites for food, for love, but also for adventure, for accomplishment, for progress. I think it's built into the very nature of things that the primary purpose of life is progress. I read a book not long ago by Dr. Tournier, and I had the title, it skipped me at the moment, The Adventure of Living. And how many Christians do not really have the adventure of life? I think life is meant to be an adventure. God put things here for us to discover, to struggle with, to progress, to accomplish. And this is sweet to the soul. There's something satisfying about progress, about accomplishment, right? Even somebody that lays around the house and lazy in time gets disgusted with himself. There's no accomplishment, no progress. There should be adventure. So here was this earth that needed to be subdued. That needed to have dominion. And God put Adam in Eden, and he was to till it. But as I had understood it, the whole earth was not in Eden. Just one part of it. And Eden was to be his headquarters, out from which he was to be God's servant, to subdue and to have dominion. And he's to populate the earth through his offspring. So he put him here on the earth. And he put male and female, created he them, to propagate, to be fruitful and multiply. Now if you put the Downing 7 and the Sani 6 together, you have somebody who said to me once, "I know the Bible says to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, but you don't have to try to do it all by yourself." Well, we are doing our part for those who may not be doing their part. But now let's go on. I think that's a rather obvious point, procreation or propagation. But let's go on now to chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Well, let's see, that probably a sonic boom. What it sounded like. Cheer up. Get worse. We have two sources of noise here, explosions up on the hill or a sonic boom. And that sounded like the latter part to me. So the Lord God, we woke up Adam here, we have to go back and put him sleeping. Caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, that's right, the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, here's man, he has a job to do, he has a career, and it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Well, why not? Why not? Why do you think it says it is not good for a man to be alone? Now, I had a little difficulty developing this point while I was working on the message, so I'm going to have to call on you to help me. Tell me, why is that true? Why would he say this? Why is he said it is not good that the man should be alone? So my question is, why not? Anybody have an answer? All right. That takes two. That's right. Okay. All right. What's another reason? What? Wash dishes. Yeah, I sure wish they could teach them then not to use so many pots and pans when they're cooking. You're going to wash the dishes, huh? Somebody said, you know, God made man first because if he made woman first, he'd still be working on the man trying to please the woman. Everything has its proper order here. But it says it's not good for man to be alone, all right? Certainly it takes two to propagate. But do you think there's any other reason?
Loneliness.
Loneliness. Well, now, why would he be lonely? What?
Humans need
fellowship. Humans need fellowship, but why? Why do they need? What was that?
Need someone to share his joy with.
Need someone to share his joy with. But why? Why can't he just enjoy it all by himself?
Man-made.
Yeah, that's the best answer I know. He just made that way. Incidentally, what about God? Why did he make man? For fellowship. It's part of man's nature, his very being, that it is not good for him to be alone. He needs to share. And the purpose of life is not primarily pleasure, it's progress, it's adventure. And all of this needs sharing and it meets others with it. So he needs a companion. So I think a second purpose why God established marriage, as we're studying here in this particular portion, is for companionship. And a companion, I understand, is someone who shares bread. Does more than just walk down the road, but shares all of life. It says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And I understand that the word helper means a surrounder, not just an assistant who stands by to hand the hand of the spade or the shovel or the hoe or whatever they needed to till the garden, but a surrounder. And the more we look into this, the deeper this is going to go as we try to plumb the depths a little deeper of why God established this wonderful institution we call marriage. A helper, a surrounder. Now, it's interesting if you look here, it says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now, it seems rather strange to me, doesn't it to you, that it says, "I'm going to make a helper fit for him." So, the Lord God formed out of the ground all these animals. Doesn't that seem rather strange? And he brought them to him to call him whatever names he called. And if I just read up a little bit on the theology of this, and man's spirit, and the supreme expression of which is speech. But man is more than a body, he is also a spirit. And we'll go into that in a moment more. "But the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper fit for him." Now, don't you suppose he could have trained a sheepdog? I mean, there'd be a lot of constant companionship, wouldn't it? A lot of help, too, and, you know, in the zoo here you had to take care of. And I imagine you could train some animals to pull a plow. They hadn't invented the wheel yet. They don't have to, you know, just pull an old plowshare. "There was not found a helper fit for him." Why do you suppose he went through this? Why didn't he say, "Well, he needs a helper. Okay, I'll get him a wife. Get him a woman." Well, you know, there is something deeper in man. He needs more than just an assistant to his career. Because you could say that Adam had a career. He had a job. It was assigned him by God. But in providing a helper or a companion, it wasn't just someone to help him do his job. It was someone to fill a far deeper need in Adam than to help him in his career. And just be on hand, you know, to keep him in health and all the rest and have his food ready so he can do the job. It's more than this. And so it comes down here that the Lord causes deep sleep to fall upon him. He made the woman and brought her to the man. Verse 23. "Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He said, "This at last, at last, I find someone who responds to me. In all the rest, in the career, in all my responsibilities, in all the naming of the animals, and all the rest that took place, there was nothing that responded to a deep need in Adam." And what he's saying is, when at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, he's saying, here is a person that is part of me and that answers the deepest need in me. Now that moves on. So for companionship, I think we're aware of this. Now the question might come, how good of companions are we? And that is the topic for others later on in the week. I am to stick a little more of some generalities. But now let's look at verse 24. For a third reason, or purpose. "Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother." It's interesting as to who leaves who, huh? I guess it's all right to go and live in your mother-in-law's home, but not to go live in the father-in-law's home. That is, the father of the groom. Well, maybe that, you'll have to study that application out for yourself. I'm not sure about that. But it says, "And he cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, my third reason, I want to dwell on this a little bit, or purpose for marriage, is fulfillment. That's the best word I could think of right now, fulfillment or development. But I use the word fulfillment because this to me is the most basic purpose in marriage. Maybe I'm wrong, but to me this is the most basic. It says they become one flesh. And to me the words one flesh are the basic description of the whole marriage relationship. And look at it like this. Now, man is a unity. You can't chop him up. You say, well, he's body, soul, and spirit. We got emotions, will, and intellect. But you just can't take and put this piece over here and this piece over here. He is interrelated. He's a whole. And all the way through the Bible, it treats man as a whole. And all the parts interrelate. For instance, your spiritual life affects your mental life. Your mental life affects your physical life, right? Take Romans, the first chapter, for instance. Just let me read a couple of verses here. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their senseless minds were darkened. That is Romans 1:21. So the cutting off of the spiritual life talks about the result. Their minds were dark. They were senseless. Then it goes on a little farther, and in the 27th verse, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in their own persons, in their own being, the due penalty for their error or for their sin. So one affects the other. For instance, take the formula for ulcers. You know the formula for ulcers. Would you like to get a good set of ulcers? Well, there are various causes, I understand, for them, but here's one prescription, just a treatment, very simple. The first thing you should do is get under pressure, if you'd like to develop some ulcers. Get under pressure. And, you know, this thing is piling on top of you, and that thing is piling in on top of you. And, boy, you're just knowing which way to turn. And then the next thing to do is to get frustrated. Get frustrated. And now that's the next step. You're doing pretty well now. And you're just all confused. Frustrated. But here's the key. Then you start to resent the people or the things that you think are causing your frustrations. And let that resentment eat away inside constantly. And that's precisely what happens. It eats away inside. And what you think up here will affect you physically down here. And as someone has said, it's not what you eat so much as what's eating you. See, you can't divide yourself up. One part affects the other. Now, sometimes a good hike or a handball game will do you as much good as a 15-minute quiet time. Oh, that sounds a little heretical. Just try it. We are all together. We're one. You don't do one at the expense of the other. And so he says here, talking about the marriage relationship, that the two become one flesh. So one flesh means the establishment of a unity of two personalities, two total beings, body, mind, and spirit. So that marriage is more than a unity of the flesh or the body itself. It is the whole person. Body, mind, and spirit. Now take love. Love, of course, is the basis for marriage, isn't it? Would you go along with that? Without my proving? Of course we would. What does love do? What are some things that love does? Well, over in Colossians 3:14, it says that love binds. Love binds, it brings together. A wife is a surrounder. The word husband I understand, comes from the word house band, to bind, to bring together the home. This is what love does, brings together. Also, it says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up, but love does what? Builds up. Builds up. Now, do you love your wife? Okay. Have you built her up? Or have you torn her down? Do you love your husband? Do you build him up or do you tear him down? Is your wife stronger and a better woman now than she was a year ago because she lives with you? Is your husband a better man than he was a year or 2 years ago because he lives with you? Does your love build him up? Does your love build her up? Does your love bind together the home? So love does. And this is the idea of one flesh. The establishment of a unity of two personalities. Now this is what I'm leading up to. Marriage then is a fellowship that is intended to develop the wholeness of husband and wife. It's intended to build up each person in their whole being. In their emotions, their mind, their purposes, their attitudes. That's what marriage does for us, right? My wife and I took a young couple out to lunch last week, and they've been married, I suppose, 4 or 5 years now, and they reminded my wife of what she said to them when she came to the wedding line. They had their marriage here in the Gladden Glen. And she said words to the effect, well, now you'll grow up. And the implication, the way she said it, wasn't that they hadn't grown up, but when you get married, you grow up. And that's true, isn't it? And it isn't just the children that grow up in the family, it's the parents that grow up, having the children. I remember when I first came with the Navigators, I was single, and going with my wife, girl-to-be my wife, Lucy. And I went on a trip with Doss Trotman. We were traveling around the country. And one day he showed me a verse that he put at the end of his letter to his wife. He said, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So a couple of days later, I asked him where that reference was. He said, why do you want to know? Did you want to write this to Lucy? I said, yes. He said, I won't tell you. This is no time of life to write her that verse. Wait till you've been married for a while. Wait till the two of you kneel down beside the bed of a desperately sick child. Wait till you've gone through it a few times together. Then you can write her that verse. I have confidence in you in all things. As I look back on that, that was a wonderful lesson. It's true, isn't it? We've all experienced this. So marriage is a fellowship between male and female, husband and wife, that's intended to develop the wholeness of each one. It's a fulfillment. Now here's the principle. You cannot escape each other. Husband and wife cannot escape each other. You leave a mark on the one with whom you have the most intimate contact. You leave a mark. You leave a mark. And probably, sex is one of the sharpest illustrations of that, of any illustration that you could use. For instance, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Here he's talking about, well, verse 15, about a man going into a prostitute. In verse 16, he says, in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one. Where does it say that? Where does it say the two shall become one? way back in Genesis chapter 2, that two shall become one flesh, he says. That's what it says back there. Therefore, here's what happens when a man goes into a prostitute. He joins himself, he becomes one body with her. And then verse 18, he explains this. Shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man who visits a prostitute sins against his own body. Why? Because to make sex purely physical is to destroy the wholeness of body, mind, and spirit that God intended. And it's to tear apart instead of put together. It's to destroy rather than to build up. It is absolutely contrary to the very nature of the way we're made. And the man that goes over in the military to Korea, and he shacks up or ranches with a Korean woman for the months he's there, he thinks that he can come home and leave that as a closed chapter in his life and come back to the States, but he cannot, and I've seen this. He can't. Because she left her mark on him, and he left his mark on her. You cannot escape that. It is not purely a biological thing. It affects the spirit. It affects the mind. It's a matter of the wholeness. And it comes in and tears apart, and it rips apart, and it tears down, whereas God's purpose is progress and wholeness and development and fulfillment and unity of one's being and personality. That's why it's such a vicious thing. Or take a real worse extreme, and that has to do with homosexuality. And we read this in Romans 1. Let me read you, starting with verse 26 and then verse 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Now today, there is a systematized, organized campaign on to make homosexuality respectable. See, man isn't content just to sin. He wants to justify his actions always. And after the elaborate books have been written and articles and campaign and all the rest, the fact still remains that it's against the very nature of man. And he received in his own body, his mind, his spirit, the recompense of his sin. It's against his own being. It tears him apart as a being. And I know of nothing so difficult to deal with as a homosexual. In fact, I've tried and I feel I know little of anything. But you see, you cannot escape each other. The two become one flesh. So it's for ill or for good. It could be great good, but here's the thing, isn't it? That the greater the good a thing can be, the greater evil it can be when perverted, right? So there's immense good in what God planned. But there's also could be immense evil and heartache and ripping apart and tearing and destroying. This matter of sex, again, is an illustration of this because, as I say, there's something deeper than just the body or biological. When the Bible says that Adam knew his wife, and it uses this term, knew or to know, it's more than a discreet way of describing the sex act. There is a knowledge. There is a deep something there that is exchanged and leaves its mark. There is a knowing, and a mark is left. And there are other scriptures that I could carry this on even farther that makes this a very fearful thing to participate in. But a truly happy marriage binds, builds up. It's a continual fulfillment and development. That's what God intended, I think. I think that's a major purpose of marriage. Now, there's one complicating factor. And what's that? Complicating factor that came in, and what was that? I'm back to Genesis now. It happened to the first marriage, and it's a complicating factor in your marriage. We don't use that word much anymore, but it's there nevertheless. And what word do you think I'm thinking of? Yeah, and that resulted in what? Sin. See, nowadays we don't have sin anymore. We have environmental problems. We have psychological problems, emotional problems. We just don't have sin anymore. But the disruptor of your marriage and of your happiness boils down to one thing, that's sin, right? Look over here in Genesis 3 and see what sin did to theirs. Genesis 3, 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and then they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They fell from innocency. Verse 8, they hid from God. And verses 12 and 13, they began to lay the blame and responsibility on others. And there you have the conflicts that begin, take place. And a home can look ever so nice, and they've got a lovely home, and the lawn is green. They may even have a new car on the driveway and a second car parked out on the street. And inside that thing is a hell on earth. Sin. Therefore, because of the complicating factor of sin, I know of only two bases on which to have a fulfilled married life. Know you? Number one is 1 John 1:7. And the other one is Ephesians chapter 5. And I simply speak of Christ and the Scriptures. In 1 John 1:7, which escapes me completely again at the moment. Let's see if I can find it over here. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, and I like it the way that this word is continuous, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. You see, sin has come in and puts people at odds with one another, right? And even that lovely little gal you married, you find it wasn't perfect. And that, you know, the dream of your life, your dream buddy, wasn't perfect. Worse than that, they wake up grumpy and sulky and resentful. And can leave you absolutely anything but built up, but torn down. And many people are being slowly murdered by cutting remarks day after day after day. And they have anything but being built up inside. They're anything but being encouraged. They're anything but being fulfilled and being developed. And the only way I know for a truly happy marriage is to recognize that, honey, you and I, we're sinners. We walk in the light as he is in the light. That does not mean that my wife and I can have a happy companionship when she lives righteously and I live righteously. Because then that is a pharisaical, low-tolerance attitude. It doesn't say how you walk, it's where you walk. If you walk in the light, that means exposed to the light. Have you ever seen people who never discouraged, never anything wrong, never have to admit they're wrong? They're just wonderful folks, but you can't get close to them? Yeah, I've seen them like that. And there are husbands and wives that just can't ever admit they're wrong. To say, I'm sorry, they would absolutely rather take a beating with a cat of nine tails. Say I was wrong. And especially say I'm wrong to him when you don't know how wrong he is. Or what a dumb wife I got as to how wrong she is. Man, I can't get intelligent conversation out of her for nothing. Well, I'm not supposed to be satisfied with that. I'm quoting now, just things popping into my mind. I'm not quoting myself either. Yeah, I like to talk about that a little bit. I know I was riding along with some gals, and there aren't too many philosophically minded women. But I was with a couple of them one time, riding along, and boy, when I got home, I said to my wife, I'm glad I'm not married to either one of them. But man, if I want to talk theology or philosophy, I'll do that at the office or somewhere else. But when I get home, dare I say it, I like to be cuddled up a little bit once in a while, you know? I like to love it. I want to say, what do you think the church is going to be like in 2050? Or, I just kind of like to forget about that a little bit and a little TLC. How about you? That's kind of the way I like that. Talk about middle age, and there's a lot of zip in this old boy yet. I want you to know that. But it's not how you walk, it's where you walk. In other words, honestly, you sort of take the roof off your life and let the walls down and no longer try to pretend to be what you're not. Boy, what a relief that is. What a relief that is. And then just daily let the blood of Jesus Christ keep on cleansing you from all sin. There's the basis for a happy marriage, right? And then just look at the scriptures and see what God had to say about how a home ought to be set up, how the kids ought to be raised, and I think we'll have the fulfillment that God intended for us to have. Propagation, companionship, and fulfillment. Well, those are some things to think about as we're together for these days. Shall we pray together?